Lord and Savior as a baby, as a child. And as Christians, we don't just look back, but we also look forward to the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. And our passage is about the second coming. And we're going to be looking at 21:5 through 38. We're going to be covering the rest of this chapter. But as we look at the second coming, for many, this stirs up the imagination. Speculation, sparks of vindication. For others, hope, and others, fear. You don't want to be left behind is kind of the idea. There's also confusion. Some of you are wondering what this guy is talking about if you haven't been a Christian that long. And one common response to all of this that seems to persist throughout time is to treat his second coming like a puzzle to be solved. That we collect all the different kind of pieces of the puzzle, put them together, because like the disciples here, we want to know and solve the question of when. When will these things occur? When will Jesus return? But the passage, as we'll see this morning, doesn't serve, and many of these passages don't serve as a puzzle to be solved so we can know when. They're more like driving instructions that are given to safely navigate the road ahead so that we can reach our destination. Let me illustrate for you. If you're going from Denver to Frisco, which is heading from east to west into the mountains, you'll come across the Eisenhower Tunnel. The elevation of the tunnel is 11,000 feet, and it's over a mile and a half long through a mountain. And the tunnel is like a portal to another world, almost. Kind of in it for a long time. Because waiting for you on the other side as you go from Denver to Frisco is a rapid descent down a mountain. And there are signs for runaway trucks. That there are ramps ahead. It says stay in low gear for the trucks. And my favorite is, hey, you're not done yet. Steep grade for 1 mile, if you forgot. And so in the tunnel, what happens is you're going about 50 to 60 miles per hour. But when you come and emerge out of the tunnel, before you know it, you're quickly going 90 miles per hour because you're going down a mountain. And quickly, you begin to smell your brakes burning. And you are trying to push on them harder and tapping them and doing everything you can from preventing yourself from accelerating any faster. But your brakes don't seem to be slowing you down. And the worst is in the winter. If you've ever driven this, it can be pleasant and sunny. The road is dry. As you come through the tunnel, you exit to the other side, and unbeknownst to you is a blizzard. Completely changed with trucks on the side of the roads, cars pulled over, chaining up, and some cars sliding as they all of a sudden realize, oh my gosh, I'm going 60 miles per hour down a mountain that is now slippery. Slamming on brakes, and it's just a mess. And here's what it is. If you drive this, be warned, and don't be surprised. And here's how you navigate that stretch of road. Be prepared as you exit the tunnel. Be ready to put your car in low gear. Stay to the left, because the trucks will be in the right-hand lane. And they go real slow down that thing. And watch for people braking quickly in front of you, because they might have all of a sudden realized, oh my gosh, I'm going so fast. Or they might just be freaked out because you're going down a mountain. Watch for your rear view mirror, because there's others who have just realized, oh my gosh, I'm going too fast. And they're just flying down that sucker and they don't even slam on their brakes or anything. So you want to get out of their way and keep gently but firmly applying the brake. And enjoy your 80 mile per hour descent. Okay? But this is the road, right? And so navigating the future is what Jesus is telling us about. And he's instructing about us, about his second coming, and how to navigate and reach the destination safely. And so we're going to look at Luke 21:5 through 38. And there are several sections within here, and I'll try to break those down so that they're easily comprehensible. But there's a lot here. And what Jesus is doing is he's preparing his disciples. He's essentially saying to them, don't be surprised. And then tells them how they're to navigate these various events and experiences. And so we're going to look at how this applies to our lives just as it applied to theirs. And so Luke 21:5 through 38, I would suggest you turn there. But before we do, would you just pray with me? Lord, I just pray in the season that we would just be reminded of the glorious events that took place that we celebrate thousands of years ago, that you came to save us. And Lord God, that means something to us. And Lord God, it means something not as we just look back, but as we look forward with anticipation, with, as Dave expounded upon, with joy, Lord God. And I hope this morning that this would just cement our joy, but also our perseverance. And would it just be an opportunity for the gospel to be more made more profound in our lives, and that we would follow you more and more. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verses 5 through 6, and some of these I will read, some of these I will just kind of tell you what's going on, but verses 5 through 6, Jesus is with his disciples, and they are declaring his disciples the magnificence, the beauty of the temple. And here's just some background to inform you of how incredible the temple was. So Herod, long before this, had begun this project of expanding and refurbishing the temple. And he spared no expense in this. The building project took 80 years. 80 years. More than a generation, really, at that time, to finish. And it was finished around 63 AD. It was considered one of the wonders of the Roman Empire. And so some of the mentions here of the noble stones, there would have been these marble stones. Just fathom this, 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 8 feet wide. That would have made up the temple. It's incredible. Single stone. And the offerings, most think, refer to the 9 gold and silver plated gates that surrounded the temple, that led into the temple. And for many, it was so magnificent because the temple was literally inlaid with so much gold that it was called the Mountain of Gold, as it sat kind of on the highest point, the precipice of Jerusalem, and the reflection of the sun off of the gold could be seen from great distances away. I don't know that we have much like that today. And to describe it would just be opulent, just magnificent, incredible. And to their surprise, they're kind of reflecting on the wonder, the greatness of this structure. And Jesus, very forthright, tells them that this grand, magnificent structure will be destroyed. Which prompts the disciples to ask in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus answers them in verses 8 through 36. And there's kind of three sections of thought here. You have 8 through 24, which is kind of describing the things leading up to and the temple destruction. You have 25 through 28, which refers to the second coming of Jesus, and 29 through 36, which is more instruction regarding his return. And so we're going to start in verses 8 through 11. "And he said, Jesus, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumult, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." And so this time, verse 9, tells us that the end will not be at all once. Meaning these events will take time to unfold. It won't be just happen all at once. In verses 8 through 11, this time will be marked by false claims and deception, international conflict, nation against nation, natural disasters, and great heavenly signs. And these signs persisted past the temple. And history is riddled with those who have claimed to be a Messiah or Messiah-like. And these figures have come and said that they have obtained new spiritual insight. And ultimately what they do is they lead people astray and many fold and others persist. We can look at many of these. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, Charles Russell and Jehovah Witness, Joel Osteen. And generally what they do is they take scripture and they add to it or subtract from it or outright misinterpret it for their own means. And history is riddled with this. History is riddled with false predictions of people who are telling us when the end will come. Who remembers May 2011? Billboard campaign. I remember this very vividly, being like, oh, didn't know that was happening. Billboard campaign announcing that Jesus was going to return on May 21st. It didn't happen. So history is riddled with predictions, and history is riddled with wars and famines. You think of the plague, and then more recent history, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, Vietnam, the Cold War. And history is riddled with heavenly signs. You have Halley's Comets, eclipses, showers, etc. And in the midst of these different events, whether natural, historical, or international events, these events, especially that are characterized by chaos, many have assumed and proclaimed that the end is near. And clearly that hasn't happened yet. You see, what I'm trying to say is it's not a focus to know when, necessarily exactly, but I also want to say this: Jesus doesn't leave us to guess. He doesn't leave us uninformed. He instructs, and he's saying to us, don't be surprised. These things will happen, and they have happened, and they will happen. And he tells us to navigate these times of chaos, deception, predictions, wars, and cosmic wonders by first of all telling us, do not be led astray. Don't go astray, is what Jesus is telling us. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to want to take you in a lot of different directions. Don't go with them. Stay on the straight and narrow path, as he tells us, and which is told to us in his word. And don't believe them, and don't follow them. So number one, don't be led astray. And here's just a way in which we can kind of, in wisdom and discernment, understand if people are leading us astray. First of all, and this is called a quadrilateral of sorts of paradigms that we can look through to assess. First of all, we assess, what does Scripture say? Right? So for anyone who's wanting to say, you know, it's close, or I am Jesus, you'd be like, well, you're the only one who knows. Because it's going to be declared to the world, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. So for you to know and not anyone else know, it's absurd, my friend. And so first, the first paradigm we look through is Scripture. And so we need to know this. The second paradigm we need to look through is what historically has been understood to be orthodox. There's all sorts of crazy ideas that want to lead us in all sorts of directions. But what historically has been understood as orthodox, right understanding. And so we first look at Scripture, and then if we're still confused, what is historically the church said is orthodox? And then number three, we look at reason. Reason. Does that make sense? Number four, what is our experience? Does this fit reality? The problem is, for so many, is we start with the last one. We start with our experiences, and we base everything off of that. What happens is we are led astray. Instead, we are to start with Scripture. What the church has understood, reason, and last of all, is our experience. And so do not be led astray, Christian. The second thing he tells us is do not be terrified. Okay? Do not be terrified. You are to stand firm in faith. No matter what happens, you are to trust God, that He will take care of you. that he will provide for you, no matter how bad it gets. I was in a pastoral ministry class, and this guy asked this really weird question. What do we do if there's a nuclear fallout? I thought, that's a very unique question, my friend. And I thought it was a... But looking back, it's stuck with me ever since, because our professor was like, well, you're either dead and with Jesus, or you're here. Providentially, by God's plan, so you gather your people, you love on them, and then you go love on others to care and to show them the gospel. And so no matter how bad it gets, do not be terrified. And so how do you navigate this future of chaos that may come? Do not be led astray, and do not be terrified. Those are the first two. We've got a lot more to work through. And so verses 12 through 19. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they may put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Okay, what is Jesus telling us here? So we have deception, we have natural disasters, we have international chaos going on. And in the more immediate future, because he says, but before all this. So before that, don't be surprised. You'll be persecuted. You'll be opposed in prison and brought before the authorities to be judged. And if that wasn't enough, verse 16, Jesus doubles down. Don't be surprised. You will even be persecuted by your family and friends. Even to the point of being martyred or killed for your faith. And in just in case you missed it, verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So don't be surprised, Christian, if you're hated. And we see this unfold in Acts. The disciples are imposed. We see this immediate fulfillment of this. They're beaten, almost killed sometimes, in prison, brought before the authorities, they're judged, and in some cases they are killed, martyred for their beliefs. And this continues. Through the various Roman persecutions, a bad one was Nero, and it continues into today in various parts of the world. And so Christian, American Christian, in America, is it such a surprise that we are beginning to see the seeds of persecution take root? Is it a surprise that there are more and more people opposed to Christianity? Is it a surprise? It shouldn't be. Jesus makes it clear. And yes, we live in a democratic republic and we should use the means possible to defend ourselves and our beliefs and seek the good of our country, state, and city by upholding biblical values, because it leads to flourishing and we want people to experience life in Christ. But don't be surprised if you're hated. Don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be surprised that you're brought into the courts. Don't be surprised if one day you're killed. Because Jesus pretty much all but guarantees persecution and suffering. John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they may even kill you. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 12 that you are brought before the authorities for a reason. For a purpose, for his name. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, it tells us you are to bear witness. You're to bear witness. As you are hated, persecuted, and threatened with death, you are not to bear arms, you are to bear witness to Jesus. You see, you are not to respond with hatred, persecution, and death threats of your own. You are to respond with love, with the gospel, with the salvation of Jesus Christ, not to bring death, but to bring life. And Jesus gives us two promises in the midst of persecution. Verse 14, he says, he'll provide us with wisdom. And when we are put on the spot, we will be able to have a response. So don't be scared of those moments. Don't meditate on it. You will be okay. That doesn't mean we don't have reasons for our faith, but in those moments, he will provide wisdom for us. In verse 18, he will preserve your life. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And then verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. And he isn't talking about physical life. I mean, he's just told us some of us may die. Some of them will be killed. He's talking about a greater perishing that he will prevent. And this goes back even to Luke 12:4, where he said before, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Fear him, that is God, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Again, don't be fearful. And he will preserve your life. And what he's talking about is eternal life. And what he is saying is if you bear witness, you are my child, I will preserve every part of you. Down to the tiniest hair on your head. All of it. All of you will be eternally secured and saved. You see, the worst they can do is kill you. It's the worst. And for Christians, we can take comfort because this is the closest to hell we will ever get. And this should give us hope, should give us comfort, assurance, and boldness in our witness. And then he goes on further in verse 19, to tell us, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Endurance, what we could label under the category of perseverance of the saints. You see, we are not to be blown about by the whims of this world, led astray, to pursue its pleasures or fold under its pressures or even be moved by the threat of or the reality of facing persecution or even the loss of our lives. We are to endure. We are to cling. And we are to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And it's by endurance, by clinging to Christ to the very end, that our lives will be saved into eternity. All of us. Even to the very hairs of your heads. And here's the thing for Christianity. Christianity isn't about how you start. It's about how you end. It's about how you endure and persevere. And so you are to endure. And so how do you navigate this future of chaos and potentially persecution? Don't be led astray. Don't fear. Bear witness and endure. And then we come to verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city, inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is in the past to us, this event, but to Luke and when he was writing and to Jesus as he was talking, this was pointing to the future. The future destruction of the temple. And this is a fact of history. It's incredible that 80 years it took to finish the temple in a mere 7 years. 7 years after its completion in AD 70, in response to a Roman rebellion and or a Jewish rebellion, the Romans surrounded and laid siege to Jerusalem. Ultimately, the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. 7 years. And Jesus tells them, you don't want to be around. And there were many who fled at that time when this did take place. And you don't want to be around because it's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. Especially for the most vulnerable. The women and children. And this was true because inside the city, starvation and sickness ran rampant as food became scarce. And the smell of death consumed the city as corpses were tossed over the city walls because there's nowhere to bury them, or they were piled up in alleyways. And you could assume it was a city of death, really a hell on earth. And these were the days of vengeance, as is written. As God and Jesus has proclaimed throughout and warned and wept over Jerusalem, that there would be great distress and that God's wrath would be poured out and his judgment would come against Jerusalem for the rejection of the Christ. And eventually the whole city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the temple was consumed in fire. And so the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, all of this really bad stuff, this horrific event, is really a picture. A type that represents what is to come in the end. As God will deliver his judgment against all nations. As we'll see in a little bit. You see, in these days of judgment are a picture, a type of what is to come. I want to make that very clear. But it shows us what's to come in the future before Jesus returns. And essentially the thing is you don't want to be there. Because things are going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. And then verse 24 tells us about this. The Gentiles, they'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Well, Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew. So non-Jews, and so the Romans were Gentiles, and they came and they trampled Jerusalem. But then it says there's this time, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which refers to the time we currently live in. I just want to make sure this is clear, and if it's not, I'm sorry. But before God's people were marked by an ethnicity, they were Jewish, and they were marked by a nationality that they were Israel. But that all changed after Jesus' death and resurrection, because before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples that you are to go and make disciples, people of God, of all nations, the Gentiles. And so his people are now to be made up of all peoples from all nations, of all ethnicities, the Gentiles, and identified not as a nation, but as the church, a nation of God's people. And so we are in the time of the Gentiles. This event took place at the time of the Gentiles, and the end will occur at the end of the time of the Gentiles. And so to comment on all of this section, I think it's like a doctor who cares for his patient who's about to go through chemotherapy. Right, a good doctor will prepare them for the pain and difficulties that are ahead. Not holding back on the necessarily pain that will come from this procedure. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be really painful. It's going to be really bad. But in the end, if everything goes right, which it will with Jesus, it's going to be really good. Now, I want to imagine for a moment that the doctor didn't say anything to their patient. No warning of what was to come, no clue what was laid ahead, and then What would your assumption be about the doctor as you went through chemotherapy and you just struggled through the pain, the torment, and the hardness without warning? What would you think of that doctor? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you prepare me? And it would put into question, do you really care? And you see, Jesus here is, don't be surprised. It's going to be bad. Real bad, and it's going to be hard. And for the most vulnerable women and children, it'll be even worse. Because you know what happens every time biblically when the world moves away or people move away from the ways of the Lord and His Word? It gets bad. And it gets worst of all for women and children. They suffer the most. We see that biblically. We see that in our world. And what we see here is that they will suffer, but out of the suffering, it will be worth it. Because look at verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. Again, you see the kind of signs in the heavens. You see the natural distress, the nations of chaos, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. It's going to be bad. It's going to be strange. There's going to be a lot of fear and foreboding. And then they, all people, see the Son of God, a Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. See the heavenly signs, the natural national distress, chaos. People will be freaking out. These will all lead to the fact that Jesus will return in all His glory and in all His authority. And it will be displayed and manifested and realized. People will know. There won't be any doubt anymore of who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. And He has come. And so, Christian, as things get bad and even worse, and the world is in utter chaos, see verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, when all this tumultuous stuff begins to take place and the nations cower, you are to straighten up and raise your head. Don't be discouraged or dismayed. Take hope, joy, and courage. Because even when the chaos is all around you, you're persecuted and things don't seem like they can get worse, Jesus is about to return. He is at hand. And He will make all things new and right, as it says in Revelations. He'll wipe away every tear. Make all things new. And so you are to take courage. In the midst of that, you're to straighten up. And raise your head because your redemption is drawing near. Oh, what a day. So you are to take courage and be filled with hope. Verses 29 through 33, Jesus gives a parable. He's telling us that just as you can tell summer is coming by spring, you will be able to tell that Jesus is coming. And then He tells us to take assurance that these things will take place. So again, don't be surprised. And it will happen in a generation relatively quickly. And His word would, He has just proclaimed, it will happen. It will happen. So even in the midst of just how terrible and bad it can get, you have hope. Because Jesus says, it will happen. You are to be assured and take confidence in His word. Then we come to verses 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You'll see evidences of its approach. But you are not to try and read the tea leaves. You're not to sit down with the Bible and newspaper looking for the signs. You're not to be watching for the puzzle pieces coming together of when will this happen? Because what it tells us to watch in the meantime is our lives. Watch your lives. You'll see all these other things, but you are to watch your lives, the way that you live. And he says, don't be weighed down by the sinful desires of your flesh. Dissipation, debauchery, drunkenness, consuming. And don't be weighed down by the cares of this world. I think that's the one that gets us. The easy life, the American dream, the things of this world. Money, sex, power, experiences, escapism, retirement. The things of this world that compete for our affections, passions, and life. Because the reality is these things are like an anchor around our neck when we're trying to tread water in the ocean. They're just drowning us, weighing us down. You are to straighten up in the hope that is Christ and his gospel message that he has given to you. And if this is your life, that this is your hope, that this is your joy, the things of this world, repent. That's what he's calling us to here. Repent, stay awake. Don't fall asleep in those. Don't slumber in the ways of this world. Stay awake, turn from those things. Because that day when Jesus returns will come like a trap. Like that. In an instant, in a moment. It will come upon all and everyone in every place, and he will judge the world. So watch yourselves that you don't fall into worldliness and are counted among them. Because there will be many on that day that cry out, Lord, Lord, did I not do great things in your name? And he'll say to us, I never knew you. Because ultimately we were weighed down with the sinful desires of our flesh and the cares of this world. So watch yourselves. That you don't fall into worldliness. And then he tells us to pray. Pray for strength. And strength for what? That you would escape. Now it's not that you would be able to escape the physical suffering because you're able to run really far away or flee really far away or you have the physical endurance. That you are able to escape the physical suffering, persecution, and chaos that is to come. But pray that you would remain faithful. Holy and unwavering in your affections and love for Jesus, so that you will escape the ultimate judgment and will be able to stand before Jesus. You see, this world will put its pressures upon us. There will be great temptations and great persecution from the world that will challenge our faith. And for some, call us to abandon our faith altogether. But you are to remain strengthened. To escape, you are to pray for strength to remain faithful, unwavering in your faith. So on that day of judgment, when it comes and you escape, you can escape his judgment. That you can stand before Jesus and hear his voice proclaim, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the disciples were reflecting on the beauty of the temple. And here's what Jesus is showing is there's nothing more beautiful to Jesus than a faithful servant. Because he is building a greater temple. His church. His people. And he has spared no expense. Because he gave his life for you to die on the cross. So that you could come to the end, that you would be able to navigate these difficult times and come to the end safely because he has saved you by his life on the cross for your sins, that you would be forgiven. He spared no expense. 80 years it took to build the temple. God has been planning and building his temple before time. And he will not see it come to ruin. He will hold on to it in all his might and power. It was a wonder of the Roman world. The cosmic powers wonder at the salvation that Christ has given. They long to peer into it. And yet you know it. You get to see it and you get to experience the transformation of Christ in your life. And unlike the temple, which was destroyed, it will stand for eternity. Forever and ever and ever, basking in the glory of God and all that is good and right. You, church, are more magnificent than anything that could be created in this world by our hands. You're more beautiful. You are more desired by God. And so, Christian, do not be led astray. Do not be terrified. Bear witness. Endure. Take courage and be filled with hope. Be assured. Watch yourselves that you wouldn't fall into worldliness. And pray for strength, that you would remain faithful no matter what. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you that you are building your temple, Lord God, and it is your people. And God, what that means for our lives is that we are to remain faithful. But what it does to us is it transforms our relationships with each other. We're each a part of that. Help us to see that. Help us to stir one another up to love and good works, to persist in these desires you have for us, that we would see one another. We would encourage one another on the road that lies ahead, that we would land safely, that we would arrive safely to our destination, to the end, Lord God. And so help us to do that as your church, and help us as your church because it transforms our relationship with others who don't know you, who are far from you. That, Lord God, they would come to know the beauty, the wonder of the cross, the gospel message that saves us, Lord God. Because really, as we see in this text, they're hopeless. But with you, there's hope. And not the kind of wishful thinking that we think of, Lord God, but the assured reality that you will save them if they repent, believe, and follow you. So, Lord God, all these things that you've displayed for us as Christians that we are to be, let this be the mark of our lives, Lord. And I pray that we would not be impressive necessarily, that we would not be great, that we would not be glorious, but that we would be faithful. That you would get all the glory, Lord God. So transform us, Lord, as your temple, to be your temple, to be a place where your worship is profound and made known. Amen.